All right, well, let's pray and we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this special time where we celebrate the great rescue, where you chased after your bride, you made the first move, and you came in to come get us, Lord. And Lord, we're confident that even though you didn't come to rule and reign the first time, we know that you're coming again to rule and reign, and you're going to take your bride home. So Father, we ask that you prepare our minds, prepare our hearts to receive your word and speak to us tonight. I ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, Merry Christmas, everybody. Been waiting to say that for a while. Merry Christmas. Tonight's message is it's going to be a bit like a love song. Because, you know, you get those love songs that you listen to. I mean, I know we listened to them a lot when we were teenagers, you know, when everyone was just all head over heels in love with whoever. And then in your 20s, when you get married, you still got that love song that you play over and over again, and it makes you think of your wife or your husband. And then all throughout the years, you'll always have those love songs. You know every note, you know every word, but you still listen to it. Well, tonight's going to be kind of like that. I'm not going to give you a whole lot of new information, but tonight's going to be a bit of a love song. Because just like a love song makes you think of that special someone, tonight's message is just going to be a time of thinking about the true meaning of Christmas. What does it actually mean? It's a bit of a deep dive into the actual meaning of Christmas. And this isn't a matter of the commercial version versus the Christian version, where it's shopping and presents versus the birth of Jesus Christ. It's more than that. It's deeper than that. So that's what I want to get into. And it's also going to be a bit of a Christology lesson. Out of all the ologies within theology, I'd have to say this is a close second place. My first being eschatology, but Christology is awesome. Because the more you know about who Christ is, the more you understand his love for you and what really happened on the cross. So I'm going to start with something from the Old Testament, believe it or not. I'm going to start with the prophet Isaiah. So if you have your Bibles, since we don't have the screens up this time, I'll give you a moment. We're going to start at Isaiah chapter 6. And as I read this off, try to do your best to picture these scenes as I read them off to you. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. It's a beautiful passage, one of my favorite chapters. In the year that King Uzziah died, which was around 739-ish BC, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Got that in your mind? High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." See, within that short passage, we see the majesty of God. And what Isaiah must have seen, that's one of those memories you can just live off of for the rest of your life. That is huge. He got to see the Lord on his throne and these beings, these weird beings called seraphim, and he described them great. But we see a picture of his majesty, and on his throne, the Lord needs absolutely nothing from anyone or anything. And yet here he is attended by seraphim who worship him day and night. His glory is so great that the seraphim have to cover their faces and their feet in his presence. And yet Isaiah got to see this. That is amazing. Let's take another look at the throne room. Let's go into the New Testament this time. I'm looking at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. You know, if I'm going to be up here, I'm going to preach from my favorite book, Revelation. But there's a good description of the throne room in heaven. Now, within this description, I'll give you a bit of a caveat. It's going to talk about a sea of glass. Now, this doesn't mean there's a vast body of water, like an ocean kind of sea of glass. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 7 within Solomon's temple, there's something called the sea. It's a huge bowl that held like 12,000 gallons of water for purification and ritual stuff. All right, so it's a huge bowl. They called it the sea. It's the same Hebrew word and same Greek word as the sea, like an ocean or a body of water. So Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, this is John speaking, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So the throne room here shows the Lord surrounded by thrones, lamps, a sea, the huge bowl, the four living creatures, 24 elders on their thrones with their crowns, four living creatures giving him glory, honor, and praise day and night. And the throne had that rainbow around it, which is reminiscent of the promise to never flood the earth again. And this time we get a bit more of description of the Lord on his throne with a picture of jasper and sardius. Now, if Exodus chapter 28 has a little bit of information about that, but I'll just say this, that this is a great picture of him being the first and the last. He is, and the jasper and the sardius, they come in various colors, but the point being that he's solid and beautiful, unbreakable. And the throne room and the temple are absolutely stunning in both the Old Testament descriptions and the New Testament descriptions. And it should be, because that's where the king is, right? See, in heaven, neither death nor sorrow nor pain exist. In heaven, there's no getting up to fight to get up at 5 a.m. to get to work, no fighting traffic to get back home. No one ever caught a cold or a flu or even a sniffle. There's no need to exert yourself to get stronger in the kingdom of heaven. Everything is always in mint condition and nothing ever breaks. No one ever had to adjust the thermostat in heaven. The dogs don't bark at 2 a.m. while you're trying to sleep in heaven. Bad days don't happen. Not ever since that day that Lucifer started a fight and God ended it. Everything was perfect. He sat enthroned, attended by servants, and he was worshiped continuously, and as he always is today. So why do I bring that up? What's this have to do with Christmas? Because Jesus left all of that for us. He left it for 3 decades. In our justice system today, that's like voluntarily serving a life sentence. Crazy. He left the comfort of a perfect heaven for this pitiful planet where everything either eventually breaks or it dies. He left his throne where he needed absolutely nothing, and then he wrapped himself in flesh and depended on a young woman to nourish him in her womb. And he never needed sleep in heaven, but when he wrapped himself in mortal flesh, he then required it to survive. And his first night, he slept in an animal's feeding trough. It's a far cry from the throne room. Far cry. Within the first 2 years, Herod tried to have him killed, which of course made Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus have to flee to Egypt of all places, where God took the Israelites out of there in the first place. So it's kind of ironic that they went to Egypt for safety. Now, depending on who you ask, it's like 70 to 100 miles, and neither parent had a driver's license. You ever take a road trip with a 2-year-old? I did, from Georgia to Texas. And they were good kids. Oh my gosh, real good kids, but it's still rough. No car, on foot or by animal, and they had to flee to Egypt. When he got older, he had his baptism in the Jordan River, and he spent 40 days in the wilderness with no food, no water, while the devil himself tempted him. And then during his ministry, he had religious leaders trying to trap him, trying to discredit him by saying that he's casting out demons by way of demons. They plotted to kill him. And then Judas sold him out to those who wanted him dead. He suffered tragedy. He suffered as his cousin John and his friend Lazarus were killed. Of course, Lazarus was brought back to life. But even then, he wept bitterly at the death of Lazarus. So he went through tragedy, just like we do. He was dismissed as a mere commoner after giving a sermon in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. Imagine giving a powerful sermon, then being dismissed as a mere commoner. Despite Judas betraying him, or in addition to Judas betraying him, his beloved disciple Peter denied knowing him three times while Jesus was getting interrogated. He was tortured, hung on a cross, where he died temporarily, of bleeding and asphyxiation. He went through all of this. This is what really gets me. He went through all of this while remembering what heaven was like. While remembering what heaven was like. Because in Luke chapter 10, he said he saw Satan fall like lightning. In John 14, he said that there are many mansions in the kingdom of God. So he's retaining this memory. And in my opinion, it would have been much easier to go through what he did and just not remember where none of that ever takes place. All the pain, the suffering, the tragedy that he went through, it would have been so much easier to not remember what it was like to be free of all that. The homesickness alone. If I spent 30 seconds in heaven and then had to come back down here, I'd swear the homesickness would drive me literally insane. So not only did he go through all that while remembering home, he described it for us. None of these things would have happened to him if our Lord just stayed in heaven, enthroned, served, and worshiped. And what's more astonishing, the Lord knew all of this stuff was going to happen from eternity past, even during creation week. Like, imagine our Lord is saying, okay, I'm going to die on that hill. Lazarus is going to die here and here. John the Baptist is going to be beheaded there. And this is where the Romans are going to arrest me. So he spent all those millennia knowing it was going to happen and just watching the countdown happen. And he did it all to rescue us. Us. God told Adam, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because of the moment that you eat it, you will surely die. And then from that moment, sin separated mankind from God. And we were the ones who broke the covenant, which means we deserve everything that comes with breaking the covenant. Legally speaking, we were guilty. And God would have been perfectly justified in letting us die, separated from him for all eternity. Good news is God had some different plans for his image bearers. And this is where we get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is what we call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. This is that first messianic promise. Ironically, the first promise of a Messiah was given to the serpent as a threat. Not even a threat, a promise. The king of the universe, the Lord God, said, "And I will put enmity, a hostile separation, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Notice that he said her seed and not Adam's seed. That's kind of weird, right? The man's the one that carries the seed, so why would he say her seed and not his seed? Well, that's because the conception by the Holy Spirit bypassed that sin gene, as it were, that spread through the man, making Jesus the perfect and spotless sacrifice. Well, how do we actually know that? Well, if you look at Romans chapter 5, it gives us a little bit of insight on that. Romans chapter 5 gives us a little bit of a Christology lesson. In verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." So here we get three bits of cause and effect with that verse. Through Adam, sin entered the world, so he was the one held accountable. Trivia question, who was the first one to eat the forbidden fruit?
The woman.
Right, it was Eve. And yet, Adam was the one held accountable. Through Adam, sin entered the world. And then number two, sin entered death, it introduced death into all of God's creation, which is why God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And then number three, it says that death spread to all men, because since the fall, the mortality rate went from 0 to 100%, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah. But beyond that, it's 100%. So it all came through Adam. It's that sin gene. If you can, I can't find any other word for it. The sin gene. It was transmitted by the father. So now we see in Isaiah 7:14 that the virgin will be with child, which bypasses it. And then in Luke chapter 1, we see Gabriel explaining that the conception is going to come from the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that this would work. The only way that we can have rescue. See, mankind carried the sin nature, disqualifying himself from being the perfect and spotless sacrifice. Like, it was just impossible. And since all of creation was tainted by sin, then there was no amount of animal sacrifices that would ever suffice to atone for all of our sins, to forgive every sin, past, present, and future. Only God himself would suffice. So why would he do it? See, God is just in everything that he does. He would have been perfectly just in just letting our death penalty play out. Why subject himself to all of this for us? I mean, I just described a perfect heaven on his throne room and then everything that he went through. Why would he do that? Well, Romans chapter 5, we're still in Romans chapter 5. We're going to back up a little bit, looking at verses 6 to 8. And this right here is the perfect summary of the gospel. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Paul writes to the church in Rome, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He died for the ungodly. Thank you, Lord, for that, because I am on that list. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners," we were neither righteous, we were not good either, "Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The reason why he did it all was love. It's easy to remember that on Easter, Christ gave it all for us, right? Good Friday, we point to the crucifixion that all of us should have endured. That should have been us on the cross. And then Resurrection Sunday celebrates the fact that Jesus proved his deity once and for all by rising from the dead and defeating death and the grave. We celebrate that. And then on Christmas, we tend to celebrate it as just his birthday. But there's so much to it. See, on Easter, Christ gave it all. But on Christmas, remember, we're celebrating because Christ left it all. Christ left it all for like 3 decades. It's more than just his birthday. It's more than just presents and Christmas carols. It's way more than your aunt's fruitcake that she bakes every year. Christmas is a reminder of God's love for us, his love for you. The King of the universe, who needs absolutely nothing, loves you. Loves you. Love is the only thing powerful enough for someone to leave all that just to be with us. Like that verse, John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Christ laid down his life, and that's why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. But he also laid down his life of comfort for 33 or some odd years to make that happen. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, goes more in detail. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. He writes, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And this is where we get to some Christology again. "Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Now, we Gen Xers, maybe the millennials too, insist that the movie Die Hard is a Christmas movie. I'm calling this a Christmas passage. This is a Christmas passage because we see 3 amazing things within this passage. Number 1, it says, "Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God." This is just one of many verses throughout all of Scripture that shows that Jesus is God, the deity of Christ. And number 2, "He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. See, Jesus lost none of his deity when he wrapped himself in flesh. He was 100% God no matter what he did. Nonetheless, he still came down for us, not to rule, that'll come later, but to rescue. And then number three, rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This is where we get that hypostatic union of Christ, the deity and the flesh. That's why it's so important. Because if he wasn't God, he wouldn't be able to die, and so there'd be no sacrifice. If he wasn't a man, he wouldn't be able to die. If he wasn't God, the sacrifice would be insufficient. You see? So there was only one way to do that. Only God had the purity to do that, to forgive all sin, to be that perfect sacrifice. But if he didn't wrap himself in flesh, he wouldn't have been able to die in the first place. And the only way to do that was to temporarily leave the perfection and the comfort of his perfect kingdom. He had to leave his throne, something that no earthly king would ever do. He walked among us. He lived among us. He was tempted in every way, according to Hebrews chapter 4. He endured hardships. He endured tragedy. He was tortured and then killed. And then when he died in our place, according to 1 Peter 2. That should have been us on that cross. And he did it all because he loves you. I tried to find an example of a rich guy who gave up all his wealth and his power, like a king or something, so he can marry a commoner wife, just so I can kind of set that up as an illustration. The problem is I couldn't find anything in all of history. I mean, I have the world's information at my fingertips and my phone and my computer, and I couldn't find any instance in where somebody gave up his power and his throne to marry a commoner, kind of like the way our Lord did. But maybe that actually lends to my point. See, no human being would ever do that. No one would ever give up all that fame and power for a commoner. Instead, that commoner wife would just be rich because now she shares his bank account. But Jesus did what no mere man would do, and he did it for 3 decades and some change, to pursue his bride, his creation, his image bearers. Christmas celebrates not only the birth of Christ in the flesh, that's important, but the reason he did it all in the first place. Christmas celebrates the love he had and still has that led him to leave it all for us, to give his life as the only suitable sacrifice that allowed his creation to join him in his eternal kingdom. How awesome is that? Christmas is a bittersweet time. It celebrates the joy that comes with the great rescue that God did for us, but it also serves as a sobering reminder of everything that Christ left behind for us. That means we, newsflash, as his children, are priceless in the Creator's eyes. The same one who made everything by his word and by his will, who needs absolutely nothing, finds us priceless enough to leave it all and to suffer as he did. And Luke chapter 2 shows us that bitterness. I won't go into it, the passage, but a lot of us will read Luke chapter 2 during this holiday season, so this is sound familiar, where we see Simeon prophesying that a sword is going to pierce Mary's soul. And then right after that, we see the prophetess Anna running through the temple proclaiming that the Messiah, the source of Israel's salvation, has come. So we have bittersweetness going on. Christmas is a bittersweet time. So there's 2 points with this. First of all, love is the greatest motivator behind everything we do for the Lord. As believers, we're so often focused on how much we love the Lord that, and I'm guilty of this, that it often overshadows the fact that Christ loves us infinitely more than we could ever love him. It's amazing. That means that when we keep that in mind, it helps us to remember that we're in a relationship. We're not just disciples. We are disciples, but we're not just disciples. We're not just unworthy servants. We're also called his bride. We're his bride. And that kind of, when we remember that, that kind of obedience comes from a place of love rather than fear or a sense of obligation. And it also adds joy to those moments where we tell the world, nah, we choose the Lord. Number two, love is the greatest motivator to repent. Just like that song we sang, Your Kindness, Lord, brings us to repentance. What would we give up in service to the King who gave up everything to have us? What riches and comfort would we sacrifice for him? Not that riches and sacrifice are sins in and of themselves. They're not. But do they get in the way of our obedience? Do they keep us from being a living sacrifice? And that's where we're constantly asking the Lord to examine us. Psalm 139. He came, lived as a living sacrifice for those years during his ministry, and then he served as the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. He did it all knowing that he would have his reward, us, in eternity. Crazy to think about that. So the love that Christ showed us on that first Christmas should move us toward repentance, move us toward service, but to do it out of place of love, not out of fear, not out of obligation. And by the way, just one more thing. I'm glad that the pastor talked about this last week, talking about whether it's okay to celebrate Christmas as we do today. So I want to take it to some place in the Old Testament that gives us a biblical precedent. This isn't the source of Christmas, but it does give us some precedence. So I want to take it to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 9, we're looking at verses 18 to 19. Esther 9, verses 18 to 19. We'll close with that. It says, "But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another." You see, after the Jews secured a massive victory from their enemies based on what God did for them, they decided to make a holiday out of it. Now, verse 18 clearly states that they are the ones who came up with it. God didn't tell them to do it and observe it. He's done that for a few times, like the Passover and such, all the different feasts. This isn't one of those instances. They decided to do it, to celebrate what God did for them. And God never condemned them for it, and it's still celebrated today. It's called the Feast of Purim. They decided to celebrate what God did for them. See, Christmas marks the beginning of the greatest rescue ever. By all means, celebrate it. I have absolutely no doubt that we're still going to celebrate Christmas in eternity, because Christmas is one of the reasons why we're going to be there in the first place. And that's the deeper meaning of Christmas. It's far more than just the birth of our Lord. It absolutely is. But everything that came before that, all the love that he showed to do it in the first place, that's the real meaning of Christmas. So let's remember that tomorrow. And that's all I got for tonight. Any questions, comments, concerns, theories, things that popped out to you?
I'd like to remind everybody.
Please.
The Bible, the Word of God, says that the Father is God.
Yep.
The Bible says Jesus is God.
Yep.
The Bible says the Holy Spirit is God. Mm-hmm. The Bible says there's only one God. Mm-hmm. And that's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's the one true living God.
Yep.
We can't understand that. But the Bible also says one day we will see him for who he is. Mm-hmm. So I'm at peace now without being able to understand the whole deity of Christ at 100%. You know, he was 100% God, and he was man.
Yep.
One day we'll get that, but I'm at peace with it now. I don't wrestle with it anymore.
Yep. One theologian said rightly, "Try to explain the Trinity and you'll lose your mind. Try to deny the Trinity and you'll lose your soul." Yeah. I can't remember which theologian it was. It's one of the early church fathers, I believe, or somewhere in that area, the patristic period maybe. Yeah. Three in one.
On celebrating Christmas, back in 1991, that was when I had come back to the Lord after a 10-year backslide. I don't live out in Southern California. I live over in Stockton now at the time. And I went over to Christian Life Center. I was in there for a month, right? And I did not know that they didn't believe in a Trinity. And it was kind of a weird feeling, you know. And I thought, well, that's my punishment for backsliding. That's why I feel like this. I would see myself. But anyway, they're against the Christmas tree and Santa Claus and all that stuff, right?
Really?
So my mother didn't go there, but she went to another church, so that was good. But I went and I told her, because we had our Christmas tree for many years, because we live in a mobile home. We just had a little ceramic one, and had all these lights.
Nice.
You just plug it in and turn it on, and the lights would sit up on top of a table and put a sheet around the present. So that was our Christmas tree, right? So anyway, we threw that away, right? We just threw that away, nothing to do with those Christmas stuff. Hmm. And then not long after that, Hank Hanegraaff was on the radio a lot, and he had the Pasadenas on there. I ended up meeting him, and long story with that, I did some work for him. They explained how, the tree, it's not blasphemy, it's not pain, yada, 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 right? So then we felt bad that we got rid of the surrounding tree, because we had that many years, and you can't find those things anywhere.
Yeah.
And we didn't have the internet or anything, had. So we were talking about, we were sorry we got rid of that. And a few days later, I come home from work, and my mother has one, a bigger one than that.
So nice.
House. Well, the old guy who lived down the street, his wife had passed away, and so he was going through a lot of his stuff getting rid of it. For some reason, he brought that and asked my mother if she would like to have it. She said, yeah, sure. It's like, well, we got rid of it. It was, it was pure. We thought, hey, this is the right before God will get rid of it. But then, see, God gave us a big one.
Mm. Nice.
What's the odds of that happening? We know that was the Lord.
That sounds like a sermon illustration right there. What chapter in your book is that going to be?
Yeah.
You need to write a book, bro.
Santa Claus, I love Santa Claus. When I was a kid, and back when I was about four, I remember Santa Claus. And I told my mother I was going to stay away and try to see him. She said, "Well, you till take the presents back." So, yeah, that's right. But around Christmas time, see, I believed in Santa Claus till I was 10. Back then, they didn't have all this thing that would give it away. Around Christmas time, I did something wrong. I would pray and ask Santa Claus to forgive me, right? But now, I did see Santa Claus like this big compared to God.
Sure, of course.
But so I asked Santa Claus to forgive me. Then that was really bad. I better ask God to forgive me too. And then after Christmas, it's just ask God to forgive me, not Santa Claus. That's crazy. But I won't teach the kids that he knows when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, and he won't bring any presents if you're not good. I don't teach them that stuff. That messes them up.
Yeah.
So I don't have any problem with it.
Now, we had fun with the whole Santa thing. Our kids knew right from the giddy-up about the truth, but we still had fun with the character. We put a, from Santa on the box. Yeah.
That was so cool when I saw him in the mall the other day.
Oh, yeah?
And I said, hey, how's it going? Hey, the story of the Candy King? And all the other Santa Clauses, they say, oh, yeah, I know. Spread the word, brother. I said, no, I didn't know. He didn't know. He was right on a Christian.
Oh, heck yeah.
And I told him this story. He says, I give hundreds of Candy Kings out all the time.
Bro, that's cool, man.
So he was really excited about that.
That's cool. Christmas 2025. Man, it's here. Been waiting for this ever since I started sweating out there in the garden. Like, man, I can't wait for Christmas. It's too hot. Anyone doing anything great tomorrow? Anything interesting? Going to see family? Family? Cool. Anything else?
There's a group of us that's going to gather tomorrow for breakfast.
Oh, yeah.
And accepted the opportunity to do it, not really knowing what it was or where it was. So we're going to get a chance probably to witness.
Awesome.
Where we're going.
Awesome, awesome. You should slip some of those church flyers on the table. That's awesome.
Yeah. So, well, you know, the old timers, we're rough and tough. It doesn't matter, you know.
You're all rough and tough.
We're still gonna have breakfast.
That's right. Absolutely. Ain't nobody gonna stop you, ma'am. It's good. It's good. All right, well, let's close out with some prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for those who came in tonight to listen to you and what you had to say to us. Father, let us never forget the true and deeper meaning of Christmas, the love that you had to leave it all behind for decades, all for us, Lord. That kind of love is amazing. It's simply amazing. Let us never forget, Lord, and let that be the basis of tomorrow's celebration. I pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.